the study in Ephesians. It is becoming who you are is the study, and Pastor Dean already spoke on this twice now, so we're going to be in chapter 2. So if you do need a Bible, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, and the ushers are coming forward, passing out a Bible to anyone that needs one. So if you want to borrow a Bible, feel free to borrow one. If you need a new Bible, or simply want a new Bible for some reason, please take this one as a gift from Grace to you. We want you to have the Lord's Word. With that said, though, and I've said this before again, my Sunday school teacher, 18 years ago, he always taught me, if you're going to study the Word of the Lord, it's always good to ask the Lord for understanding. So let's begin this morning by asking the Lord for help in understanding His Word. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Ephesians. God, as we're looking to see what You have to say to us, to Your church, please work in us by Your Holy Spirit. Please cause us to understand Your Word, and then use that understanding to have wisdom and discretion in how we live and act. God, I thank You for just giving us Your Holy Spirit. I thank You for being with us. I thank You for Your promises that You give us in Ephesians. Thank You, Lord. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in this series. If you want to turn there, go for it. We'll be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. I will say, if you want a lot of the context of the church in Ephesus, or the context of the socio-political times during the time of this letter, I'd actually recommend that you go to the church website or go to the church's YouTube channel and look at Pastor Dean's past two sermons. He's done a good job at giving us the context of what is going on in the church at Ephesus as we open up the letter of Ephesians. For us today, I want to just remind you briefly some of the things that are going on in the church that are just pertinent to today's message. After all, Paul wrote for a reason. So Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and this church has two main issues going on. First issue is Paul visited, and when he visited, the church began with adversaries on every side. A lot of this was pagan nations. It was pagan worship. Basically, you could say anything that was against the Lord's will, it was there. And so the church was dealing this around them. If you ask me, sounds like most churches all throughout history, including our own church. On top of that, though, this church was treading on new ground. The Gentiles had just been grafted into the church. And so internally, the church is trying to figure out, we have our differences. We have Jews and Gentiles in the same room, worshiping the same Lord, baptized in the same faith. How are we supposed to act as the church with all of our differences? So I think this is why Paul needs to remind them about their theology, about their faith. And then in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells them all about how to act as the church in light of their theology. This is what was needed in the first century. This is what was needed in the 5th century, in the 15th century, and even today, I think this message applies to any church. We have adversaries on every side. We have a world that is headed towards destruction and sin. And on the inside, in the church, we have differences left and right, and we want to know, despite our differences, how do we be a unified church that loves one another and loves and shows that love to the rest of the world? So that's what Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, and that message still applies to our church here today in Warren, Oregon. Which means we should probably read that message. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We read Paul's message. He begins with, "And although you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And he raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we can do them. This is the word of the Lord this morning. I want to remind you, with everything going on in the church internally and everything going on in the world externally, Paul's first three chapters of his letter is theology. And that's a very interesting move when all around them and inside the church, I am sure the Christians are wondering, Paul, what do we do right now? What do we do as the church in response to the world, in response to the culture, in response to our society? What do we do, Paul? Paul sits them down and teaches them theology. It is then through chapters 4, 5, and 6 that based on that theology, Paul shows the church how to act in response to what God says. So today, we're really looking at the theology that Paul presents, and this is what should fuel your action, my action, and the church's action in our world. So Paul begins with primarily three truths that he wants answered. The first one is, what were you saved from? If you're a Christian and you raise your hand and say, I have confessed that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But Paul wants to clarify, what were you saved from? After all, if that did take the death, the blood, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that took a lot of hard work, miraculous work. Which means the second question he answers is, why were you saved? Why did God go through all of that hard work to save you and I sinners? He doesn't stop there. He then gives us the purpose. He then explains what we are saved for. If God saved us from something, and he saved us for a reason, he then explains the purpose of our salvation. So that's what we're going to be looking through as we read through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're just going to take it verse by verse. Beginning in verse 1, we actually get the answer right up front, real clear. If you want to know what you are saved from, Paul says, although you were dead in your offenses and sins. That was the problem. You and I, at one time, with the rest of the world, were all dead in our trespasses and sins. So, that's not great news to start off with. But I want to let you know, as I was studying for this this Sunday, and or throughout this week, I was looking at all kinds of different commentaries to see what they have to say about this one clear verse. And I was surprised they all want to just double down and say, it is clear, you were dead in your trespasses. You weren't ill and needed a little bit of medicine. It wasn't a boo-boo that you needed Jesus to cover. You were dead. In other words, 6 feet under, and you had no hope of coming back to life without a miracle. So that's where we started. We are dead in our trespasses, having no hope to live with God unless someone else provided a miracle. I'd like it if it just jumped straight to the gospel there, but Paul then explains how this happened. In verse 2, he goes on to say, although you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So you want to know how you died in your sins and offenses? Paul says, you once followed the world's present path. So our world is currently sinning, and it's not getting any better. In fact, it is funny, if you read historians from 1,000 years ago, they say the same thing. If you look at 300 AD, you have historians saying, my gosh, have you looked around at what the kids are doing? Have you looked around at what the grandparents are doing? It is a sinful world we live in. Ugh, I wish we could have the days where it was a lot better. And you fast forward to the 1500s. In the 1500s, my goodness, You wouldn't believe what happened. You thought the 300s were bad? The 1500s are far worse. The kids are getting into more trouble. The adults, oh, man, don't let me get you started on that. And it is a bad generation. I wish we could have it better. Fast forward to here in 2025, and I hear the same thing on the regular. My goodness, have you seen the news? Have you seen the school district? Have you seen our own families? Have you seen the current state of the church? My goodness, we are in troubling times. A little bit in an encouraging way, I guess it's always been troubling times, which means we have always needed a miracle. So Paul says, before you point your finger at the rest of the world, you have to remember you too were following this world and its sinful path. But then he goes on to talk about this particular person. He says, you were also following the ruler of the domain of the air. And then he clarifies, this is the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. So if you ask me, this sounds like the ruler of the prince of the air, the ruler of the powers of the air, the serpent. This looks like Satan himself. And if it's not Satan, even the commentaries agree, if it's not Satan, it's got to be one of his workers. So I think the point here that Paul winds up making is, we all once followed the paths of this world, and if you think you can get away with not being a part of it, good luck. There is no such thing as spiritual neutrality. Can't be agnostic on this matter. Paul says, either you are a Christian filled by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, or you are energized by this spirit of the sons of disobedience. It's one or the other. You can't sit back and say, I don't follow God, but I also don't follow Satan. You follow one or the other, whether you like it or not. And then, sitting there reading these verses, it starts to seem easy to point blaming. The world led me down this path. Maybe Satan led me down this path. And Paul doesn't let us get away with that. He then goes on in verse 3. He points the finger at you and I personally. He says, among whom all of us, this is each and every one of us, among whom all of us formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ugh, this is bad news for us. Paul says we all are guilty of this. He says we formerly lived out lives in the cravings of our flesh. Another way you could translate that would be the passions of your flesh or the lusts of your body. So it is your passions. I've heard a lot of Christians talk about sin is difficult to get rid of. It wells up inside of me, and I just can't help myself sometimes. That sounds like passions of the flesh and the body. But he also says we were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. So it's not just our passions, but even our logic, our intellect, our reasoning. Even with our minds, we sought for sin and followed sin. Which is why I think Paul then kind of summarizes by saying, each and every one of us were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, we are dead. We are spiritually dead, and we have no hope unless there's a miracle. We were by nature children of wrath, following the world, following Satan, and following our own minds. So I'd like to summarize the bad news so far. What in the world were you and I saved from? We were saved from death. And that included everything that brought us to this death. We were saved from the corruption of the world. We were saved from the influences of Satan and his workers. We were saved from our own passions of our flesh. We were saved from the desires and will of our mind. We were saved from death. This gets summarized elsewhere by Paul himself. He says, you want to know how you died? The wages of sin is death. You want to know why we call it death? He says in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll get to this later, but in Ephesians chapter 4, he describes spiritual death as being excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Say that one more time. You were dead. You were excluded from the life of God. No hope for resurrection. Which means, for all you Christians in the room, and all the Christians at Ephesus, we're waiting for the good news. We know we're Christians. We know we're saved. So why did God save us from this death? Well, we keep reading. We read in verses 4 through 5 what has become now one of my favorite verses. I'll try not to say that every time I preach, but it is one of my favorite verses. We read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." So Paul begins with this good news. By grace you are saved. At one time you were dead in your sins. Now you've been resurrected and live with Christ. And you want to know why you were saved? You were saved because God is rich in mercy and great in love. I'll say that one again because this is super important and gets forgotten. Forgotten, forgotten, one of those. You are saved because God is rich in mercy and great in love. That's why you're saved. In fact, I see this get attacked all the time. If you want to attack God's good news, the gospel, attack God's character. After all, that's what we saw in the garden. Adam and Eve, what did the serpent say? Does God really care for you? After all, he would want you to eat this fruit. Is God really as good as he says he is? And sin entered the world. Or the church in Jerusalem, they started to believe lies from false teachers. And these lies were directly attacking God's character. These lies included things like, God created marriage. He created food. But you know what? God is unkind. He doesn't want you to get married, and he wants you on a strict diet. Can look at this. This is 1 Peter, I want to say chapter 4, where this is what the false teachers were teaching. God created good things, and he's banned you from it. Man, isn't God a mean God? Where today, I hear this left and right. Is God really as merciful as he says he is? After all, wouldn't a merciful God not punish sinners? If God casts people into hell, how could he be merciful? He's not a merciful God. He's a cruel God, and he is strict with justice. Or another lie I hear, if God is so kind, if he is so gracious, then why does he hold his children to a high standard? After all, he says, be holy as I am holy. Why would a good God hold his children to a high standard? God is not good. He is not kind. He is strict. I've even heard people push it to say, God abuses his children. Perhaps the most pervasive lie and persuasive lie I hear is this one. God is not good, and he is not loving. After all, why would a good God let you suffer? After all, why would a loving God let your children suffer? Wouldn't a good and loving God put an end to your pain and your family's pain today, right now? Not in the future, but right now? Wouldn't a good God do that? But look around. Look at the news. Look at the community. Look at what's going on in families in the church. There's suffering left and right. God cannot be good. He cannot be loving. He is a cruel God, a wrathful God. He is not a good God. If you fall for those lies, suddenly the gospel becomes a threat rather than good news. And if you start believing God is this cruel, unjust, strict, terrible person, then suddenly he seems a lot worse off than you and I. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to hang out with a God like that. So, Paul's theology, remember how I began this morning? He starts with theology before he gets to your actions. The heart of his theology is understanding that God is good. God is merciful. God is exactly who he says he is. So, why did God save you and I? God saved us because he is good. That's the good news. Which brings us to the last question that Paul answers for us. He answers, God has saved us because of his goodness. then what did God save us for? What in the world did God save us for? We see this in verses 6 through 7, where Paul gives the very good news. He says, by grace you are saved, and God raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins with more good news. You were saved from death, 6 feet under, no hope to live with God. God has resurrected you, provided you with a miracle, and has brought you to live with Christ. And I love this part. If you remember last week in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul stressed where Jesus is seated. He is seated in the heavenly realms above every authority and kingdom. And where Jesus is seated, now Paul says, we are seated together with him in the heavenly realms. We get to sit and rule with Christ too. This is kind of ironic, because if you remember in the Gospels, this is what the apostles fought over. Someone said, I'm going to sit at Jesus' right hand. And another apostle said, if you're at his right hand, I'm at his left. And then a third person stepped in, you're both wrong, I get to sit with Jesus. And the good news for you and I is, Jesus resurrected us, has given us life with him forever, and he's let us all be seated with him in the heavenly realms. Look forward to this. So again, though, what are we saved for? For what purpose? Well, we see in verse, 7. It's rather clear. We are saved for the purpose of demonstrating to the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness. Yet again, God has saved us for the purpose of demonstrating his goodness. He even clarifies. He says, the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God saved us because he is good and he is full of mercy, and he saved us to publicly show the world that he is kind, that he is gracious. Paul's theology here for the church internally, and as the church is facing external issues, Paul's solution is you need to know God is good, God is merciful, and he is kind. That's why he saved you. He can prove to you his graciousness, his kindness, his forgivingness, his slowness to anger. God saved you to demonstrate to the world just how good he is. Like I said, that brings us to then our action as the church. In the last three verses here, Paul explains to the church how we respond. Verse 8, we read, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God prepared beforehand, so we can do them. So Paul makes sure that none of us can steal God's credit. By grace you are saved through faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you believe Jesus died and shed his blood to pay for your sins, then you are saved. And Paul says, that is not from yourselves. That is a gift from God. That is a miracle. And in verse 9, he doubles down. He says, it is not from works, so that no one can boast. I can't say, I am a very good person, and that is why God chose to save me. You can't say, God saw me and saw how good of a person I am, and he decided to save me. No, we can't boast. We can't take God's credit. The credit is fully God. It is because of his character, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy. It's because of who he is that he saved us. So that it's not from works, no one can boast. So then at what point does the church jump in? It's in verse 10. For we are God's creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we can do them. I'm not usually great with metaphors, but I'm going to try here. This is God proving to the world and to you and I that he is good. He is exactly who he says he is. That's like a huge painting, a mural, if you will. And anyone who takes a look at that mural that gift of salvation, the miracle of being 6 feet under kind of dead, to then being raised to life miraculously, that is a miracle. And anyone who understands what God did understands he is good and he is merciful. After all, he saved you and he saved me? That must be a good God. As God paints that mural, you and I, the church, we're like little kids that get to pull out a Sharpie and we get to join in on that mural. It says, God has prepared beforehand good works for you and I as the church to do. So the way I see this is God saved us, and it's almost like he gives us the Sharpie. He gave us these good works to do just so that way you and I could do them. And what do these good works do? Well, already we saw it's not by works we're saved. Instead, these good works also demonstrate God's goodness. After all, when you feed someone on the street, if you give food to a homeless person, what you are saying is God is compassionate and he sees you. Or if you're helping a family in need, what you are saying is God sees your need and he does love you. Or when you're being patient with your own kids, you're proving God is patient. That's why I'm patient too. Whenever you and I act in our own families, in our church, in the community, whenever you and I, as the body of believers, act, we are proving to ourselves and the world God is good and he is just who he says he is. He's a merciful God, a kind God, a good God. He is who he says he is. So, you could summarize all this, trying to wrap it up for you. What are we saved from? Paul makes it very clear. We are saved from death. This is the kind of death where we are eternally separated from life with God. We need a miracle to happen, the kind of miracle that only God can pull off. We were saved from the corruption of the world. We were saved from the energizing spirit who energizes the disobedient sons. We're saved from the influence of Satan. We're saved from the passions and lusts of our own flesh and body. We're also saved from the desires, schemes, and will of our own minds, our own intellect. God saves us from death, eternal separation from him. And the reason he saved us is because God, being rich in mercy and great love, he has saved us. It's because of God's good character that he saved us. That's why we're saved. And what did God save us for? God saved each and every one of us to demonstrate to you and to every age to come that he is good. He doesn't just say he's good, he proves it. He saved you. He is good. Which means you and I as the church, we respond by doing the good works that God has prepared for us. And when we do those good works, we too are demonstrating God's goodness, his compassion, his slowness to anger. That's why we do the things we do. It's because it's a reflection of God's own good character. So as we close, I want to read from Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. This is where God describes his own character to Moses. So we get to see, this is really cool, we get to see God describe himself. And then we see the correct response. We see Moses bow and worship. So we too are going to hear about who God is from himself. We're going to pray, and then we're going to worship together. So this is Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. We read, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood before Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." So let us bow our heads in prayer, and then let's respond and worship for God being just who he says he is. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a good God. God, we trust that you are a good Father, and we trust that you are exactly who you say you are. You are slow to anger, compassionate, forgiving, God, we thank you for choosing to raise us up from death. Thank you for that gift of salvation, a miraculous gift. God, I thank you for saving us, not because of who we are, because we would never be able to earn it. I thank you for saving us because you are good and full of mercy. God, I thank you for demonstrating to us by your actions that you really are good and merciful. And as we, your church, go out into the world, into our families, into the community, and the church here, God, please show us the good works that you have prepared for us. Help us to do those good works, not out of mere obligation or grudgingly. Let us do these good works because it shows to ourselves and to the world and to the church you are good and you are exactly who you say you are. God, thank you for being merciful and gracious to us. And in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.